The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, it's not my practice to step away from the consecutive exposition of Scripture, but as you know, there's times when occasionally we'll address a certain aspect of theology like we've done on some of our Back to Basics Sundays. I'm actually planning to do a Back to Basics Sunday on June 30th to answer some key questions about eschatology, so looking forward to that Sunday. And then there's times when we'll step away for a holiday to address a certain theme like we did last Sunday for Mother's Day. And I pray that as a church that will grow in our appreciation for and care for the mothers that are here. They're a tremendous blessing to us. They're a tremendous blessing to the church. But another reason to step away from a consecutive exposition is also to answer questions that might come up. And today we're addressing an interpretive question about church leadership. A few months ago, we did a Back to Basics message on church leadership, but there was an interpretive question that we didn't take the time to dive into, and I want to make sure that we do that today. And we'll probably do something like this periodically to answer some of the more difficult questions that we have as a church that we run across, or whether that's something that comes up in the teaching, or something that comes up with an issue in the church. So this will be the first of what we've called tackling the tough questions. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and we'll take a look at verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1. And we're taking a look at verses 5 to 9. Why don't you follow with me as I read. It says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we are grateful for your word. Father, we are grateful because you've preserved this word for us. Now, Father, what a treasure it is to hold your word in our hands. An authoritative word, a sufficient word, a word that we can guide our lives by, even as we spoke about earlier this morning in the songs that we sang to you. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Now, Father, I pray that you would guide us and lead us as we look to your word, to your truth. Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I originally heard this illustration from a pastor named Chris Mueller, and it's a fascinating story. Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane was a pioneer in the medical profession and a chief surgeon in New York City's Kane Summit Hospital. The 60-year-old physician had performed more than 4,000 appendectomies over his 37-year medical career. And during his 37 years of experience, he had seen too many deaths and disabilities that were caused by general anesthesia. And Kane believed that ether, the usual general anesthetic of the time, was used too often and was more dangerous than local anesthetics. And Kane wanted to prove to the world that general anesthesia was often unnecessary for minor operations, and that most operations could and should be done under a safer local anesthetic. The only problem was that he couldn't find any volunteers to take him up on it. And then finally, somebody agreed to put his theory to the test. It was a routine procedure for Dr. Kane, but this was one that would be different because the patient would be awake the entire time during the operation. The patient was prepped, was wheeled into the operating room where the local anesthesia was administered, and Dr. Kane began the operation. Surprisingly, the patient chatted and laughed throughout the entire operation, and he was well enough to be taken home the following day. It was a milestone in surgery, and both the patient and the physician became famous. Actually, both the patient and Dr. Cain have a great deal in common because the patient and Dr. Cain are the same person. Dr. Cain used himself as the test case and operated on himself, removing his own appendix using only local anesthesia. Sitting on the operating table, propped up by pillows with a nurse holding his head forward that he might see, he calmly cut into his abdomen, carefully dissecting the tissues, closing the blood vessels as he worked his way in. The New York Times reported locating the appendix. He pulled it up, cut it off, bent the stump under, and finished with the dirty work. He let his assistants tie up the wound. And when a reporter visited a few hours later, Cain declared he was feeling fine. He was overall pleased with the procedure. And then he said this, "I now know exactly how the patient feels when being operated upon under local treatment, and that was one of the objects I had in my mind when I determined to perform the operation on myself." And then Cain later explained to the New York Times, "I now fully understand just how to use the anesthesia to the best advantage when removing the appendix from a person who has heart or other trouble that prohibits the use of complete anesthesia." And his own surgery became the most powerful means to prove his point. He tested his theory out on his own life to prove that what he believed was actually true. And this is exactly what God calls us as spiritual leaders to do. Leadership, true spiritual leadership, is by example. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." In the book of Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9, "We offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." And then Peter exhorts the elders in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 to prove themselves to be examples to the flock. It was the Puritan Richard Baxter who said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. It will much more hinder your work if you contradict yourselves. If you build up an hour or two with your mouths, and all the week after pull down with your hands, this is the way to make men think that the word of God is but an idle tale and to make preaching seem no better than prating or babbling." He said that by this means he speaks, and he shall surely do as he speaks. Christian leaders are to be the example, not the exception. And the only way that men will take us seriously is if we practice what we preach and we do what we say. And if Titus was going to set things in order in the church in Crete, it was critical that he find men that didn't provide people an excuse not to hear what they had to say. And doesn't it make perfect sense that if anyone should give people a reason to hear what they have to say, that it should be the elders? Should be the elders of the church? Listen to these references to the elder's speech just from the book of Titus alone. "Exhort in sound doctrine," chapter 1, verse 9. "Refute those who contradict," in 1, verse 9. "Reprove them severely," 1:13. "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine," chapter 2, verse 1. "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you," chapter 2, verse 15. "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds," in chapter 3 and verse 8. And if an elder gives a congregation or the unbelieving world a substantial reason not to listen to what he has to say, he's just knocked the legs out from underneath his ministry. Because people are always looking for a way to escape the message. Recently, I was talking to an unbeliever, and the first thing that he wanted to bring up was the inconsistency of the teaching of the church, you know, how the church taught, and the immorality of the people within the church. And I know that you hear it all the time, don't you, that, you know, why would I go to such and such a church? I know that pastor, he's the one who does whatever, you know, fill in the blank of, you know, a pastor living an inconsistent life. You know, sometimes I don't even want to tell people that I'm a pastor because of, you know, the ways that people think about the ministry. It's like one step below the used car salesman, you know, in the order of priorities and occupations. Nothing against you if you're a used car salesman. I already said I'm underneath you, right? So no offense for the used car salesman. But you know the stereotypes, right? you know, they're empty deceivers. They're empty talkers. And that was the religious climate on the island of Crete. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Look what it says was on Crete. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." That the island of Crete was filled with religious con men, money-hungry prosperity preachers who taught things that they should not teach for the goal of getting rich, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They had TBN back then too. And they upset whole families because of the way that they lived their lives. They're corrupt. They were homewreckers. But not only did Crete have a corrupt religious landscape, the culture of Crete was just as corrupt. Look at verse 12. It says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" How would you like that for the city slogan, right? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul here is actually quoting from a popular saying that was well known in Crete. There was a prophet by the name of Epimenides who said this, that of his own people. And Paul said, well, you know, he said it. I can't argue with it. It's true. That's what they are. Just like Las Vegas is known as Sin City. You know, Crete was known for its deception, disorder, and debauchery. According to history, Crete was famous for both its wine and the liars who drank it. There was a verb that was used called that was said to Cretize. It was synonymous with lying. You know, if you said that somebody was Cretizing, you were saying that they were lying. It was just another way to say that you're a liar. You know, you're from Crete. We know what Cretans do. You know what they say. You know, nobody tells the truth. You can't expect a straight word from the Cretes. According to one ancient writer, Crete was famous for not having any wild animals on their island. And they said that the irony was that they didn't need any wild animals because the people were the wild animals. What does it mean to be an animal? It means that you're wild, out of control, untamed. And they said that was the way that Crete was. And finally, the Cretans were lazy gluttons. They gave in to their natural appetites. They surrendered to their cravings. They were known for heavy drinking. They lived according to their feelings, according to their impulses. They couldn't tell themselves no. And now imagine stepping into an environment like that, and it's your job to set things in order, to reprove them, to speak things that are fitting, to let no one disregard you. And the only way that anybody is going to take you seriously and submit to the kind of surgery that's necessary for them is that you can demonstrate that I've done it to myself. Like, this surgery that I'm asking you to perform is the same surgery that I've had to perform, that I've had to undergo. Look, I performed the same surgery on myself. And that's not just true for elders. It's true for every one of us, right? Every one of us needs to live a life that's above reproach. All of us need to live lives that are above reproach. According to Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about living a life above reproach in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We need to give the unbeliever a reason to hear what we have to say. And like I said, that should be especially true for elders, who are the men who say the most within the church, typically, right? You know, if you're going to listen to what I have to say, you know, I should be a person that at least you'd want to listen to, right? And there are different ways that you can break down the list of qualifications in Titus 1, 5 to 9. Some have suggested that the list can be summarized by the elder's character, his commitment and his competency or his skill. Another way that you could break down this list is the elder's family life, his personal life, and his public life. But either way, you slice it, the elder's responsibility to his family is at the top of the list. Because of a lack of credibility is going to show up anywhere, it's going to show up within the home, and that's the training ground for ministering. John Stott summarized it this way. He said, "The married pastor is called to leadership in two families, his family and God's family. And his family is to be the training ground for the latter. And he was faithful over little will also be faithful over much." And if you remember last week, we mentioned that the church is called the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, which is a word for family. And if you want to know how a man will take care of God's family, you need to see how he takes care of his own family. The church is not a business or a corporation. You know, we're not led by CEOs. We're led by those who are considered spiritual fathers, spiritual brothers, examples. The Apostle John and the Apostle Paul frequently refer to their disciples as children or sons in the faith. And that's the role that elders are to fulfill. And if they haven't proved that within the home, we wouldn't give them that responsibility over the church as well. Because if your kind of Christianity doesn't work in your home, then it doesn't work, right?
if you can't practice what you preach within the church, within your own home, then we don't really need to pay attention to what you have to say. Why try it at all? And the majority of our life is somehow connected to our family. So if Christianity doesn't work in our family, then the gospel is powerless over the majority of our lives. Ted Tripp, the author of Shepherding Your Child's Heart, says this, the quality of your family life will either invest you with or rob you of credibility. You know, can you imagine a woman in the church having confidence in a pastor if his wife doesn't have confidence in the pastor, right? If a pastor's wife doesn't trust him, then why should you, right? If a pastor's wife can't trust him to be loyal and faithful, then why should you trust him to be loyal and faithful? And that's the first specific qualification that shows up. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, literally that's translated a one-woman man, you know, the pastor needs to be known for devotion to his wife. If he doesn't have that, there's no credibility within his ministry as well. And even unbelievers get that. You know, if you're not faithful to your wife, how can I expect you to be faithful to me? You know, your wife can't believe you. Why should I believe you, right? You know, the person closest to you. So how are you going to speak confidently and with a clear conscience when you're being unfaithful to your spouse? You know, why would anybody be expected to listen to anything you have to say? So we need to make sure we're giving people a reason to hear what we say. And a pastor's lack of commitment to his wife will rob him of credibility. And so will a pastor's lack of commitment to his children. And this is what Paul addresses in the next phrase, Titus chapter 1, verse 6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And we'll spend the rest of our time trying to understand what this means. What does Paul mean by what he says? Is Paul teaching us that an elder's children can disqualify him from service as an elder? And the answer to that question is absolutely. But the question is how? How could an elder's child disqualify him from ministry? And this is where we want to make sure that we take our time. And today we're going to do a little investigative Bible study. So it's going to be less of a sermon and more of a lesson, but I pray you'll be edified and instructed by it. And the overarching message is this: do your children give people a reason to hear what you have to say? But we'll have to spend our time with this phrase, children who believe. So we're going to take a look at the meaning of these words specifically, contextually, and also biblically. So specifically, that phrase, having children who believe, is only a three-word phrase in the Greek. Tekna, ekon, pista, having believing children. That first word, tekna, it's from the word technon. First of all, it's just the word for children. It's just a general word for offspring, those who are begotten. The term by itself doesn't tell what age the child is. You know, we'd have to look to other clues within the context to determine what age we're talking about. For example, in 1 John 2:13, John speaks of young men and little children, kind of giving like different age ranges. But the context has to determine what's meant by the age, because the term itself doesn't specify the age. And we would assume that the kids here are speaking about older kids based on the accusations that are made against the child, dissipation or rebellion, but we'll get into that later. The word for children also shows up here in the plural, which means that it's a requirement for all the children, and it's not a requirement that an elder must have multiple children or any children, but if he does, this requirement crosses all of the children. The other word, ekon, is the word for having, to have or to hold. One commentator points this out, that the implication of having children who believe, when he uses that word having, that the implication of this term may be that Paul is talking only about children who are still rightfully under their father's authority within the home. Because in what sense are you having children? Present tense is being used there, present tense participle there. In what sense are you having these children if they're outside of your home? And there's a difference between having a child and having authority over that child, right? Jim Neuheiser, in his excellent book, You Never Stop Being a Parent, he speaks about the difference between the permanent role that we have as parents versus the temporary role that we have as parents. There's a permanent role that we have as parents that we should expect to have for the duration of the child's life. Children are obligated to respect and honor their parents regardless of how grown they think they might be, but children will not always be required to obey their parents, right? In his book, Jim Neuheiser gives the example of a woman who was still living with her parents in her early 30s, who began courting a godly Christian man, but when her parents learned that his job was going to take him 1,000 miles away from home, her parents refused to allow their daughter to marry him. You know, it's a godly Christian guy, but the only reason I'm telling you no is because you might move away from me and forbid this daughter to marry this godly Christian man. And Jim Neuheiser counseled them against that. You know, but this is an overreach of what you think your authority is. You don't have that kind of authority. In another example, a man was in his early 40s, met a godly Christian woman, and his mother tried to convince him that Ephesians 6:1, you know, obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right, apply to her authority to pick his spouse. 40-year-old man. And I understand that there might be cultural considerations to consider, but Scripture is clear that our children are growing into independence, right? In John 2, when Mary mentioned to Jesus that there was a lack of wine, Jesus, as an unmarried man in his 30s, said, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" That wasn't Jesus being disrespectful. It was Jesus indicating that there was a change in the relationship, right? In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind who Jesus healed, and when the Jewish authorities approached the parents to find out what happened, they said, "We do not know." Or, "Who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And it was a cowardly move by the parents, but it was still a recognition that there was a change in the relationship. He's of age. Ask him. In the book of Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, it indicates that those who were 20 years old and older were considered old enough to be numbered among the men of Israel and able to go off to war. You know, our country accepts men as young as 17 with parental consent or 18 without parental consent. And ancient Israel, it was 20 years of age. It was a recognition that a 20-year-old was responsible to make his own life decisions. And the phrase "having children" would most properly apply to those who are still underneath the authority of the parents. And then finally, there's the word for "believe," and we'll spend a little bit of time here. It's the word "pista" from the Greek word "pistos," which can either mean believing in an active sense, as believing a believer in Jesus Christ, or it could be translated as faithful, you know, one who is trustworthy or reliable in a passive sense, the one who is to be believed. And Matt Waymeyer, a former professor at TMS and now at Expositor Seminary, says this, that when the adjective pistos is used in the New Testament to describe people rather than God, it means believing 12 times and faithful 36 times. So both possibilities are well attested. In addition to that, we also find that Paul uses pistos in both ways in the pastoral epistles. Actually, if you flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, in that context, it clearly refers to those who are believers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 2. It says, "Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren," which is a word used of Christians, brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, which again is another word that's only used of Christians. So here we're specifically talking about believers. But then if you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 2. Actually, I'll start at verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The things that you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men, pistos. And the assumption here is that they're already believers, but they need to have the additional quality of being faithful, to be trustworthy in order to be trained. So the word "meaning" alone doesn't settle the debate. You know, are we talking about believers, or are we talking about those who are faithful? And Paul here, he could be talking about either one, and children who are believers or children who are generally faithful or obedient. And this is where the context really helps us out. So let's take a look at the word contextually. How is this word used, first of all, within its own context? Look back at Titus chapter 1 again. Look at verse 6. It says, "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." So how does the immediate context help us answer the question? So hopefully this will be somewhat of a Bible study lesson for you. The phrase "children who believe" is modified or explained by another phrase in the passage. Do you see it? "Not accused of dissipation or rebellion." This is actually an explanation of what Paul means by faithful or believing. What he's saying is, if you want to know what I mean by believing, I mean not accused of dissipation or rebellion. It's actually been observed that Paul has a pattern of explaining what he means by stating the opposite. Actually, in the book of Titus itself, look at Titus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So in this context, what does it mean to be sound in the faith? It means not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. So he explains what he means by stating the opposite. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." So here in this context, what does it mean to be reverent in behavior? It means not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. It's stating what the definition is by giving the opposite, giving the negation of it. And following the same pattern in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, what does it mean to be believing? It means not to be accused of dissipation or rebellion. And that word for being accused is used in Scripture for a formal accusation, a formal accusation. It's used in John 18, 29, when Pilate heard the formal accusations against Jesus Christ. It's used in 1 Timothy 5, 19, when a formal accusation was brought up against an elder. So this is something that's serious. This is not, you know, Johnny threw his food on the floor, can you come and pick him up? This is more like, "Dad, I'm at the county jail, can you come and pick me up?" You know, it's a formal, you know, type of charge that was brought against the child here. And the sins that are mentioned here are identified as serious and even public sins. The word dissipation or debauchery, asotia, in the Greek is a word that means wasteful, riotous, profligate, living. It's used only three times in the Bible. It's used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Referring to this this dissipation here, uses the same word, referring to drunkenness, and by implication, drug abuse could also be included in that phrase. Really a more direct and dangerous path to the same result of being drunk, you know, going through, you know, drugs instead of through alcohol. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, where Peter speaks about the pagan Gentiles who are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. Uses the same word. They malign you, it says. Again, likely referring to drunkenness and riotous living. And then a similar word is used over in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, where it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." That word for loose living is the same word that's used here. And again, the same kind of lifestyle is being pictured. You know, the older brother accuses him of wasting his money on what? Do you remember? On prostitutes, it says, you know, in Luke chapter 15, verse 30. So what we're talking about here is prodigal living. Prodigal meaning wasteful, you know, wasting your life, debased, debauched, sexual immorality, drunkenness, drug abuse. That's the kind of thing that's in view here with the word. And the other word that's used in this context is rebellion, to mean insubordinate, disobedient, unruly, not subject to rule. It's the opposite of the word hupotasso, which means to fall in line, to fall in rank. It's one of those who does not listen to rules or recognize authority. Again, it's a serious accusation. This is the rebel who defies you, refuses to listen to what you or even the law has to say. Somebody who's in and out of trouble, flatly refusing to do what he's told and lives independent of any kind of authority. And this is how Paul helps us understand what is meant by the phrase "children who believe." The contrast that he makes is not between believing and unbelieving children, but between obedient and faithful children who respect their parents' rules, instructions. They're not lawless, uncontrolled, defy their parents' instruction. So, third question is, how are we to understand this biblically? First of all, outside of the book of Titus, the closest place you'd want to look to understand this phrase is in the other pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy. Why don't you flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is where Paul mentions an elder's responsibility to his children. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 4. It says this, it says that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And this is really the closest parallel to Titus and really offers us the most help. Instead of reading children who believe, we read children who are under control. And what most scholars would conclude is that what Paul means by one phrase is what he means by the other. You know, so where he talks about children who believe in Titus is what he means by children under control in Timothy. You know, we can be certain that he's not leaving out a qualification for elders here. Paul's not giving us a different set of qualifications in 1 Timothy. So if the requirement for eldership was having children who believe in Titus, it becomes difficult to explain why isn't it found in 1 Timothy. One commentator writes this, that in the larger context of the teaching of the pastoral epistles, it would be unusual if the author had two separate standards, a more lenient one in 1 Timothy 3 and a more stringent one in Titus chapter 1. And Paul's basic logic is this, that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And the idea is that if things are out of order in his home, you can expect it to be out of order in the church. And the idea is not that there are not unbelievers at your home. You can expect there to be unbelievers in the church. I mean, that's kind of obvious. That's not the argument. The argument here is that the management of the home, the word is speaking about submission, control of the home. It's from that same Greek word, hupotasso, to fall in line, to come under authority. And this is what parents, and particularly fathers, are responsible for within their home, to make sure that their homes are orderly. And I know it's not Father's Day yet, but just to let you know, you are responsible if you are a father for what goes on in your house. You're responsible as a father for what goes on inside your house, under your roof. It's not your job to bring in a paycheck and then check out once you get home. You don't bring the check and then check out, right? You don't bring the check in and then check out and sit in front of a screen and let, you know, mom take care of all the responsibilities. What happens in your home is your responsibility. Why don't you flip back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Just to show you another example of this. First Samuel covers the transition between the judges to the monarchy in Israel. The years are 1105 B.C. to 1011 B.C. If you remember, during the period of the judges, each man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and that included the priest's sons, the high priest's sons. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have an example of things going haywire within ancient Israel. Look at chapter 2, starting at verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." So here you basically had the mafia in charge of the temple sacrifice. You know, Eli's boys, you know, robbing people of the sacrifices that they were offering to the Lord. And even more importantly than that, they were robbing God. Didn't allow the people to do what was commanded of them to do. They wanted to get the raw meat instead of allowing it to be boiled and take out all the flavor. These boys were in it for themselves. Like I said, it's like the mob here. Fat portions were to be reserved for the Lord, but they said, "No, this is going to be for us." And the protest was useless against these boys because they would take it by force. Look at verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, 'Why do you do such things? the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear, the Lord's people circulating. It's not good, sons, it's not good. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Eli confronted his boys, right? Oh, boys, this is not good. Don't do this, son. What I hear circulating is not good. But it stopped right there. It stopped with protest. Oh, sons, don't do this. It's just like the people saying, don't do this. But it's like, you know, Eli's afraid of his own sons. Like, I'm not going to confront my sons more than just the words that I say. I'm not going to put anything into action. Actually, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 18, it says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn, rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton, a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. You shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. In ancient Israel, they were to take rebellion seriously. That you don't just say words, mouth words. Oh, stop, son. Don't do this. Don't do that. But it's like my hands are tied. I'm not going to do anything else other than just speak. Like, that's not how it's supposed to go. They were supposed to take the sin of rebellion seriously, to take action against rebellion. 1 Samuel chapter 2 again in verse 29 says, this is God speaking to Eli. Listen to what he says. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people? Uh-oh. It says Eli was making himself fat. So even though Eli is saying, no, sons, don't do this, but, you know, that looks like a good piece over there. You know, can you put that away from me? No, sons, don't do this again. You know this isn't right, but I'll take another slab. I mean, this is exactly what Eli's doing. He's making himself fat. Actually, if you remember how Eli died, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18, says that he fell off of his seat backward. And his neck broke, and he died, for he was old and what? Heavy. Making himself fat off of the people's sacrifices, and Eli himself suffered under his own weight. And as far as the chastisement of the boys, it didn't escape God's notice. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. An old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. They were put to death. They were actually commanded to be put to death in ancient Israel. They refused to take any action against these sons, and God says, I'm going to do it myself. They should have been put to death, and they were put to death. Eli was not responsible to save his boys, but he surely was responsible for the behavior of his boys. He couldn't ignore it. It's supposed to be more than just talk. As Jim Neuheiser says, Eli was fully aware of his son's actions. He knew that they were not only wrong, but in danger of the Lord's judgment. He certainly nagged them and criticized them, but he did not restrain them. And ultimately, both he and his sons paid the price. Then he goes on to say this, we may be tempted to turn a blind eye to their sin. Speaking about our children, we may be tempted to turn a blind eye to their sin because we want to avoid conflict. We fear that our kids might get into more trouble if we were to force them to leave home. We can't stand the thought of them suffering deprivation. We wonder what would happen if they live on the street. What would happen if we told them that they had to choose between right and wrong? What if they chose wrong? When we refuse to do what the scriptures require of us and allow our children to live an ungodly lifestyle, we are not doing so because we love our children. We are supporting their sin because we love ourselves more than we love them and their souls. In Proverbs 19, verse 18, it says, discipline your son while there is still hope, and do not desire his death. We're not responsible for our children's belief. but we are responsible for our children's behavior. And that's part of managing your home. You have to manage your home. What happens underneath your roof is your responsibility. You can't just turn a blind eye. You can't just allow your kids to do what they do. Unruly, disobedient, riotous, in your home. If that's going on within your home, if your children are in your home, unruly, disobedient, riotous, it says much more about the parents than it does about the child. Because it's the parents who are letting them continue to get away with it. It's the parents' responsibility. A number of years ago, Jessica Stilwell, the mother of three, made headlines by going on strike from her duties as a mom in order to teach her kids a lesson. So she allowed the dishes to pile up and the house to, you know, become a wreck, you know, as if this is going to, now that'll teach them. Hands off, you know, just let them go their own way. That'll learn them, right? There's a problem with that, because who goes on strike, the bosses or the workers? Who are you telling the kids they are? If you're going on strike, you're saying you're the boss. You're the boss. Hey, and when you get things right in here, when it's working conditions, proper working conditions, when you straighten it out, I'll come back and work again. You know, that's what you're telling your kids. Your kids are not in charge. You're in charge. You don't go on strike. You're in charge as the parents. It's not hands-off parenting. See what happens if I do nothing. But it's hands-on parenting. See what happens when I do something, right? That is the attitude of the parent. And the qualification for an elder is that he takes charge of his home. It's hands-on parenting. He doesn't allow Hophni and Phinehas to rule the roost. He takes charge. He takes charge. So when we talk about this management of the home, it's not saying that the children, all children necessarily believe. It's not saying that children don't have to be dealt with. It's saying that how do you manage your home? What happens underneath your roof is your responsibility. And if you ignore sin within your home and you don't address it, we can expect you to do the same thing when you come into the church. I'm just going to ignore what happens here. Are people going to be disobedient and rebellious in church? Absolutely. But how do you respond when they are disobedient and rebellious? Is it hands off? I'm going to go on strike? You know, I want to make sure that they know that, you know, hey, until you know, better working conditions are in here, I'm not going to come to work. I'm not going to show up. No, you take charge. You are the one that is responsible for what goes on within that congregation. So this is what we're talking about a person who manages their home well. How do they manage? How do they oversee? How do they give oversight to what happens underneath their own roof? Do they take charge of that? There's a theological concern with saying that it's only believers, that every son or child of a elder must be a believer. There's a number of theological concerns with the believing view. Number one, if Titus teaches that the salvation of the children is a requirement for the service of an elder, it would be the only requirement that has nothing to do with the character of the minister. It has nothing to do with his character. While I would argue that believing parents should live in the hope and the healthy expectation that God will bring their children to faith, it's not a guarantee. Why don't you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This just shows that it should be the healthy expectation of a believing parent, of somebody who's leading a godly home, that it's the healthy expectation of that parent that my children will come to faith. Why? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Actually, I'll start in verse 14. It says, "You, however," speaking to Timothy, "continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." It's not the wisdom that guarantees salvation, right? But it's the wisdom that leads to salvation. It's a healthy expectation. You've grown up in a believing home. You've grown up with the truth. You've grown up with the scriptures. And it's these scriptures, these sacred writings, that are going to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. It's a healthy expectation that if you grow up in a believing home, that you'll be led to salvation. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Flip back a page or two. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 5. Actually, I'll start at verse 3. It says, I thank God with whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, actually Eunike, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Again, why is it the healthy expectation and hope of a believing parent that their child would be brought to faith? Because they're trying to live a consistent life before their child. And that it's expected that the child would take upon himself the faith of the parents. It first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I'm sure that it is in you as well. It's a healthy expectation that the children of believing parents would also be believers. They've grown up with the scriptures. They've grown up with the healthy example. And it's our duty and responsibility to minister the gospel faithfully to our children. We also recognize that salvation, even though it's an expectation, that we also recognize that salvation is still God's sovereign choice, right? It is God's sovereign choice. We don't have the power of regeneration. That's not a power that God has bestowed upon us. It is the Spirit who gives life, right? Spirit gives life. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We can no more control the wind than we can control the Spirit of God. We can't control where the Spirit goes. We can't control who's born again and who's not. That's not up to us. It's up to the Lord. The wind blows where it wishes. It's the Spirit who gives life. We cannot control the wind. We cannot control the activity of the Spirit of God. One author said this, that saving faith cannot be produced as a result of good housekeeping. Cannot be produced as a result of good housekeeping. While a godly home is often conducive to belief, it does not produce it. If we insist that a child's salvation is fundamentally connected to the managerial skills of the father, we have inadvertently assigned an unbiblical role to human action. We can't regenerate our children. I mean, that's what the Roman Catholics teach, right? You know, as long as you bring them in and get them baptized, like, you know, all sins are washed away. We don't believe that as Protestants. There's no magic in the water. We can't dunk our kids and think that all the sins are washed away and they've been redeemed and God has accepted them. That's not what we have the responsibility to do. We have the responsibility to raise them up. We have the responsibility to train them, responsibility to teach them, responsibility to live an example before them. We don't have the responsibility to save our children. That's nothing that we can do. I remember when Carice was first born, it was only maybe the first day in the hospital. And I remember when the nurse brought Carice to me, and you know, I'm just holding her in my arms, and I just started crying. And I remember my wife saying, why are you crying? And I just remember saying, I can't save her. I can't save her. And it just like hit me, you know, that as much as I want to love this child, as much as I want to be an example to this child, as much as I want to just do all that I can to ensure that she's in the right environment and has the right influences, I can't ensure her salvation. And I just remember at that moment feeling like so helpless. Like, what can I do? I'm just helpless. And that's obviously where we turn back to the Lord, right? I can't do it. That's why we get on our knees and we plead for our kids. That's why we open up the Word of God to our kids. That's why we try to explain to them, be an example for them. Because we can't do it. We cannot save our children. It was Charles Spurgeon's faithful mother. It was her custom on Sunday evenings while Charles and the other children were still little for her to stay at home. They sat around the table and they read verse by verse through the scriptures. She explained the scriptures to them. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, after that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Elaine's alarm or Baxter's call to the unconverted. And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat around the table. And the question was asked, how long would it be? How long would it be before we would think about our state? How long before we would seek the Lord? Then came a mother's prayer, and some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. I remember on one occasion her praying thus, now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. And that thought of a mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. That's a faithful parent. That's a faithful parent. If every child in that home did not come to faith in Christ, who could lay a charge against that woman's feet? Nobody. Nobody. She gave the word to her children. She pleaded with her children. She prayed to God for her children. Who could lay a charge against that woman if her children didn't come to faith in Christ? Nobody. Nobody. It's faithfulness. It's faithfulness as a parent. We cannot save our children. And to try to attribute that kind of responsibility to any man is more than we can bear. There's also a theological concern with the believing view, and I have a number of practical concerns as well, but I'll just go ahead and list a couple. List the practical concerns. Number one, how easy is it to tell if somebody really believes or not? Practical concern. How easy is it to tell if somebody really believes or not? There are clear deeds of the flesh and clear fruit of the Spirit, but Scripture lets us know that for a period of time that evidence can remain hidden. For example, nobody knew that Judas was a devil besides Jesus. You know, when the disciples know that one of them is going to betray Jesus, they're all saying like, hey, Lord, is it me? Is it I? It's not like everybody said, Judas, we knew it the whole time. It's you, Judas. Nobody thought that. Because the deeds of the flesh remained hidden for a period of time. He was a hypocrite. He covered it up. How easy is it to tell that somebody's saved or not? There were elders who were appointed in Ephesus, if you remember. Paul in Acts chapter 20 spoke to the Ephesian elders. You know, these are elders that, who knows, Paul spent how long in Ephesus? He might have even appointed some of these guys. There's elders that have been appointed in the church at Ephesus, and then listen to what Paul says. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Here he is speaking to a group of elders, and Paul says, out of your own number, there are men right here among yourselves that will arise, who will depart from the truth, speaking perverse things, drawing the disciples after them. How easy is it to tell if somebody's a believer or not? Like here, Paul is saying that there's some of you here. There might be some savage wolves right here. I'm sure of it. Unbelief does not always immediately show itself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown or made manifest, like they're revealing themselves, that they all are not of us. It's not always easy to tell. Some can be among the believers, and then they go out and reveal their true colors. It's not easy to tell. How do you know? So that's just a practical concern. Unbelief does not always show itself immediately. And this qualification would place a church in a difficult position of knowing for sure whether or not a child was a believer. If we take the believing view, like now it's the elder's job to make sure. Like that I know for sure whether or not your children are believers. In addition to that, what if a child was just too young to tell? Or if you have older believing children, and then you learn that your wife is pregnant, are you all of a sudden not qualified anymore? Because, like, I don't know if this child is a believer yet. And speaking of age, what age do you hold a child accountable? At what age do you say, okay, this is the age where they have to be a believer by this point? Those are all concerns that shouldn't persuade us by themselves, but they at least need to be considered about, like, how do we apply this consistently, right? And beyond all those practical concerns, I think if we keep the main emphasis of the book of Titus in mind, it'll give us help with the answer as well, because when the unbeliever is looking at an elder, a person who stands up for God, and they're trying to give them a good reason why I shouldn't listen to you, what is he more likely to point to? Is he more likely to say that, I don't know if your children have enough evidence of regeneration? Is that what the unbeliever is trying to point to? It's like, that's why I don't want to listen to you, because I'm not sure if I see enough signs of regeneration. Or would he say, you know what, I think I saw your son on Channel 11 News last night. I'm not sure if I want to follow what you have to say, right? You know, he's still under your home, and this is what he's doing. This is what you've allowed him to do. Like, how can I follow you? Like, you're not even managed in your own home. So like, when you think about the context, what is the likely accusation to come against a person? And there's good people who disagree with me, people that I respect highly that would disagree with me on this one. But but I'm convinced that this is the way that this is to be interpreted. And actually, this is a message that I taught a year before we even started Baltimore Bible Church. You know, this is the same position and haven't changed from that. It just, to me, just makes sense of the context, makes sense of what we find within this text here. And just as some application for all of us here, in general, we need to make sure that as believers that we give people a reason to listen to what we have to say, right? We need to make sure that we're giving, when we're speaking the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That we need to make sure that within our lives that there's nothing that's contradictory that would give people a reason to say, I don't want to listen to anything that you got to say. Look at how you treat people. Look at how you squander. Look at what's going on in your home. You know, the place is a mess. There's no way that I'm going to believe in your God. Like, is this what your Christianity would lead me to? Like, I want nothing to do with your Christianity. You know, show me a redeemed life before you tell me about your Redeemer. We need to have lives that give evidence of the faith that we proclaim. And like it or not, once you open your mouth and you say that you're a believer, you're under surveillance. You're under constant surveillance. The moment you open your mouth, how many times have I heard, hey, I thought you said that you were a Christian. You know, didn't you say you were a believer? You know, it's like people are just like looking for any opportunity. Once you open your mouth, I'm a believer. Now they're looking for any opportunity to find some inconsistency. Because it's like they know what a believer is supposed to live, how a believer is supposed to live. So it's like they're looking for an opportunity. We don't need to fuel their fire, okay? We don't need to give them more ammunition and stick it in their guns so they can shoot it at us, you know, by the way that we live. Don't give unbelievers the opportunity. Don't let your opponents have anything bad to say about you. Live a life that's consistent. Another application. We need to understand that raising children is a full-time job. Raising children is a full-time job. If you fail to be consistent in your training and your discipline at home, or you're a hypocrite and you lack consistency in your own life, it's going to show up in your home. It's going to show up. It's going to show up. There's no way you can hide it. You need to make sure that you're living a disciplined, consistent life before your children so that they don't look at you and say, you're the reason why I'm not following after Jesus Christ. I saw so much hypocrisy in your life. Why would I want to listen to anything you have to say about how the Lord is changing when you live like this? We don't want to give our kids that kind of excuse. Obviously, when they stand before the Lord, there's no excuse, right? There's no excuse. But as far as like their interaction with us, we don't want to give them that ammunition against us to say that there's a reason to speak evil about the church because of what I saw in my parents' lives. God, help us. May God have mercy on us that we wouldn't live hypocritical lives before our children. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, only give heed to yourself. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your daughters. Deuteronomy 6, all these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit on in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Psalm 78, verse 4, we will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We need to understand that raising children is a full-time job. And even when they grow up and grow out of the home, we're still supposed to live the kind of life that they can come back to say, hey, this is where I found consistency. You know, even though they might stray and go off into the far country, that they say, you know what? Back in my father's house, it wasn't like this. Things were different in my father's house. Like, that's what children should be able to say. And like I talked about that word techna being used for just offspring, not talking about the age. We don't know what age the Lord will bring them back, right? We don't know what age that'll be. You know, so it's our prayer that the Lord would, for those children that we have that are unsaved, that the Lord would bring them back to that reality, that they would see a consistency in the home, that they could say, you know what, I want to follow the faith of my father, that I want to follow the faith of my mother. It was in my grandmother, it was in my mother, and now it's in me. That's the kind of faith that we want them to have. And also, we need to make sure that we're on our knees, right? And I want to thank those of you who are here who pray for me, who pray for my family. I hear often many who come to me and say, Pastor George, we're praying for you. We're praying for your family. I appreciate that. I appreciate all the times I've heard about the prayers for Pastor Matt and for his family. We definitely appreciate your prayers. We need it. Our families need it. The church needs it, right? We need to be on our knees before the Lord, recognizing that He is the source of our strength. This is a full-time job. You can never let up in this. You can never let up. It's consistent. It's constant. And we need to make sure that we're walking faithfully before the Lord. And I'll end with this. This is Richard Baxter in his Reformed Pastor. Listen to what he says. He says, "Oh, what qualifications are necessary for a man who has such a charge upon him as we have? Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you make it a work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as much as they? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power, and yet rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and then willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not evil, then why do you discourage men from it? If it is dangerous, how dare you venture upon it? If it is not dangerous, why do you tell men that it is so? If God's threatenings are true, why do you not fear them? If they are false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them? Thou that teachest another, do you not teach yourself? Thou that says a man should not commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speaks against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these and the things like these? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than it is to overcome it." This takes the work of God, right? This is a full-time work, full-time job. And without the grace of God, we are hopeless. We are hopeless, right? But it's because of the grace of God that he makes it possible. He allows us to stand, and we can trust in him. And the same surgery that we're asking our children to undergo, we can turn to them and say, "Hey, look, I've performed it all myself. I've undergone the surgery myself. I've went under the knife myself. I've submitted myself to the double-edged sword of the Word of God, and it's pierced me. I'm asking you to do the same in your life, to allow it to do the same thing in your life." Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we know that we need you. We need you. We need you. We need you. Father, this work is more than any of us can bear, and I pray that you would help us to depend on you. Father, that we would rely on you and not on ourselves, not on our own goodness and effort and ability and skill. As many books as we might read, thinking that there's some kind of methodology that's somehow the hidden key, the hidden truth that we haven't found yet. Father, I pray that that we would realize that salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to you. And Father, that you've given us the means to communicate that salvation. You've given us the words to say, and you've given us the life to live. So Father, I pray that we would be consistent with what your scripture tells us to do. And Father, that we would live in a healthy expectation and hope that our children would follow you. And Father, for those who go astray, Father, I pray that that you would, even in the far country, Lord, that you would break their hearts. Father, that you would convict their consciences, Lord, and that you would lead them back to truth. And Father, that they would come back to a home where life was lived out consistently before them in submission to your word. Father, we thank you for Christ who one day rescued us, even though we were rebels, even though we strayed. Father, you're the God who embraces the prodigal, of which we were all prodigals. Father, I thank you that you've embraced us. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to imitate you. For those of us who are parents, Lord, that we would imitate you as we wait for our children, those who are straying from you to return. Father, I pray that you would have mercy, God. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.